not 2 John, sorry. John chapter 2. The Gospel of John. John chapter 2. That would be, yeah. John chapter 2. We rolled in last night at about midnight. So if I fall asleep in the sermon, just put your money in the offering box and we're good. No, I'm teasing. We're good. I grew up in the area of the WWJD. People had bracelets. Maybe some of you still have those. What would Jesus do? Right? What would Jesus do? And I'll be honest, I was not a fan. Still not a fan. But whenever I heard that phrase, I think of this passage that we're going to go through. This is what I think of. When people ask, well, what did Jesus do? Yeah, he overturned tables and he whipped people and animals. Right? That's what Jesus did. This is the passage I think of when people bring up that. And I understand the heart behind it. I do, but sometimes those trite things, I don't know. But I think of that, right? When I WWJD, whenever I think of it, I think of this passage right here. And a similar incident that the other Gospels cover as well. We see Jesus here, right? Jesus gets violent, right? There's violence in this passage. There's confrontation that's going to be going on here. But certainly the heart of the issue and the reason that Jesus is going to get upset here is because of worship. That's the heart. Because of what they had been doing with worship. And again, we see Jesus not acting as expected. When I look at this whole chapter, as John is recording these things, these events in this chapter here, I just see things that are not as people might have expected things to happen. We talked about that certainly last week. We talked about the wedding feast and the water being turned to wine. And Jesus did, it was a public ministry, but or a miracle, but it wasn't, Jesus didn't upstage how the wedding. He didn't draw attention to himself in that way. And so certainly as we see Jesus attending a Passover here, I don't think this is what his disciples were expecting him to be doing. So we'll start off here with ruined worship. Ruined worship. We'll begin in verse 13. John chapter 2, verse 13, ruined worship. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then the disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So in the Gospel of John, this is the first of three Passovers that are mentioned. We know that during the period of Jesus' ministry, there would have been four. In the 3.5 years, there would have been four that would have been celebrated. And so this is probably, I mean, just if we take it timeline-wise with what's recorded before and how John says that, right, that the first public miracle was the first part of this chapter, I think it's pretty safe to make the assumption that this, as John is recording it, is happening towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And if you look back at verse 11, it says, this is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, and his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. And then John records they then went to celebrate the Passover. And so they go up. He says they went up, because in order to get to Jerusalem from where they were at, from Capernaum's down by the Sea of Galilee, you have to go up, because Jerusalem's in the hills there, in the Judean hills. And so they went up to celebrate the Passover at Jerusalem, to go to the temple, to celebrate the Passover. And we see worship had been ruined. Right? The worship had been ruined by those who were there to help facilitate worship. Understand that these things in and of themselves were not wrong. The selling of animals, the sacrificial animals, and providing that was not wrong. There was nothing wrong with that. There were many who had come, who had traveled, who had made a pilgrimage to celebrate the Passover. They didn't have means to bring an animal with them. Many of them were not farmers. Many of them did not raise animals. And so they needed to purchase a sacrificial animal. There was nothing wrong. The thought of selling an animal, that there was nothing wrong with that. It was there to facilitate so that they could go and they could worship and celebrate the Passover. The money changers, there was nothing wrong with that. In order to go to the temple and to worship at the temple, you had to pay a temple tax. That helped provide for everything. And there was certain coinage that was accepted and certain coinage that was not accepted. And so those at the temple wanted coins that was actually made out of pure silver. So there are certain coins that they were allowed and certain that were not. And so certainly those who were coming needed to exchange. They needed to exchange their money for something that would be acceptable to pay the temple tax. Nothing wrong with that. There's not, in and of that way, in and of itself, these, you could look at this and be like, these, they're doing something good and helping people facilitate worship. That was their thing. Now, certainly we understand they were taking advantage in some aspects. I think there were those who were probably charging more than they should. The exchange rate was probably a little higher than it should have been. There was what the Bible calls usury going on. Certainly that would have been a problem and an issue. But they had gone from providing something that was beneficial, something that would help facilitate worship, to really something that was greed, something that really expressed just the formal outward, the duty. There was no longer an inward awe of God that was being manifested then outward in worship. Now understand, these guys are not the problem. They are not the problem. They are just a symptom of a deeper problem that Jesus is addressing here. And so the place that they're doing that really is the issue. Certainly the way they were doing it, probably an issue as well. But the main issue here, and Jesus talks about that, right? The place that they're doing this is in the temple. It would have been what's called the courtyard of the Gentiles. That's where they were that's where they were doing their business. That's not where they were supposed to be. Right? They were not supposed to be there. This was a place that was supposed to be that the Gentiles, the people from all nations, could come and worship at the temple. That's what that courtyard was for. And the Jews, for ease of access, and because it just made things a lot easier, had taken over that courtyard. And so we see this all going on. And so that's what Jesus is addressing here. This is the issue the hard issue that he's addressing here with what's going on. We think of the temple and the Temple Mount, and Herod had done a huge reconstruction of the whole Temple Mount. And so the gates, you would enter the gates, you'd go up these large staircases up to the Temple Mount, and you would go through these gates, and there was actually a tunnel that you would go through, and then it would bring you up on top of this large area. And the temple would be there. But the outward court that you would come into was called the court of the Gentiles. And anyone was allowed to be there. Anyone. It didn't matter. There certainly was some purification things you needed to go through, but anyone was allowed to go and worship there. Anyone from any nation was allowed to be there. And then as you got closer to the temple, there was a wall with another set of gates. And inside that wall was what was called the court of women. Gentiles were not allowed to go into that. And in fact, I think there was a sign that pretty much said, any Gentile that enters here will be killed. Pretty much that was the thought. And if you as a Gentile went into the court of women, then you would be stoned. That was not allowed. Only Jews were allowed into that court. And then you would come to the inner court where the temple itself was. And where the sacrificial altar stood and where the animals were being sacrificed and all that. And the priests were serving and everything. And only the men, Jewish men, were allowed to go into that court with their sacrifices to go and worship there. That's how the temple was set up. And so as we're thinking of that and you're just looking at that, understand here, Jesus is upset because of what they done with worship. Worship that was supposed to be for everyone worshiped that. Hey, this place was supposed to be quiet. There wasn't supposed to be all the animals there. There wasn't supposed to be all the smell and all the stuff that goes on and the changing of money and all that. It was a distraction. And so that's why he's doing what he's doing here. Again, this is just a symptom of a deeper issue. And so we see Jesus making a whip, driving out the animals, turning over the tables. He says, take this away, remove it. And yes, Jesus did this at least twice. Right? At least twice. Because the other Gospels record a similar incident that happened later, towards the end of Jesus' ministry. And so I believe here that John's, right, in the context here, we have to take this as the beginning of the ministry. And they're recording it happening again. There's some differences in how it happened. And so later on, Jesus does this exact same thing again. So did they learn? No. But we see here this zeal. John describes here this zeal. They remembered that Psalm of David that speaks of the zeal of the Lord, and certainly the thought of a righteous anger. It wasn't out of control. It wasn't out of control. Jesus did not cause a riot. We think of what was going on. We think of a million or more people would have been in the Jerusalem area at this time to celebrate Passover. Massive, right? Just masses of humanity. And there, as they're in this courtyard, it wasn't just isolated. There was, right, thousands of people. And as Jesus is doing this, it didn't create some kind of riot. It didn't create some kind of upheaval. He did it in a way, certainly he communicated forcefully to those. He did so with authority. And certainly at Passover, the Jews were always on edge. And so I say this because riots did happen at times. Because as the Jews were celebrating Passover, it certainly was very talking about their nation, thinking about the freedom that they had gained from Egypt, thinking about where they were at under the oppression of the Roman Empire. And so there were those who were zealous for national freedom. And so at times there were issues. At times there were problems. And the Romans doubled their guard, at least, and certainly were ready in case there were issues to put down whatever was going on. So there was always edge in the city. Whenever Passover, any other Jewish holiday that they would be celebrating, things were on edge, for sure. There was some tension going on in the air. So it wouldn't have taken much to create some kind of riot. But as we see, as Jesus is doing this, it's not done in a way that would have created that. And so it wasn't out of control. But certainly it was a stab to the heart of what Jewish worship had become for many. And as John quotes here, the zeal for your house has eaten me up. It has consumed me. That need, that heartfelt need for genuine worship. Let's turn to Psalm. Look at the 69th Psalm. Psalm 69. So I want us to see the context here. John is quoting from this Psalm. It's a Psalm of David. David is in distress. He's being persecuted because of his zeal, because of his love for God. It starts out in the first verse, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." Can you identify with those words? Right, there are times, right? There are times when we feel that over, like just completely overwhelmed. We see David expressing that to us here and things that go on in our lives. Right? There are times when things are just so overwhelming. And then we continue in verse 5. It says, "O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them who sit in the gate, speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. So we see David, he's here, he's certainly distressed, he's certainly enduring persecution because of his zeal, his love for worshiping God. That's what David's saying here. And so John's quoting that, he's thinking of Jesus as Jesus is zealous for worship, the worship of God, and what did it become? And so I think as John is quoting that, I think in the back of his mind, and this is just kind of my thoughts, my idea, I think John is indicating here, this is one of those, this may not go as we expected moments. As we talked about that last week, there's a lot of different expectations that people had of Jesus. Certainly, Jesus' mother had certain expectations. His family had certain expectations. Those in Israel had expectations of Messiah, what Messiah would be, what Messiah would do. And so, John's saying here, in this moment, it was kind of a realization. This may not go quite as we expected. Because we see Jesus here making enemies. Making enemies of those with influence and power. There was a reason that this was going on. There was a reason this was allowed to go on. That they were selling the sacrifices in the temple courtyard. That they were exchanging money in this place of worship. There was a reason that was going on. And it's because those with power and influence and control were allowing it to go on when they knew better. They knew they shouldn't. And certainly I think they were probably getting a cut. They probably were profiting off this. And so Jesus is driving that out. Jesus is drawing up a revenue stream, if you will. And so certainly he's making enemies here. But Jesus is exposing a heart problem, the problem dealing with worship. And the answer goes back to the heart. Right? The answer goes back to a heart change. And so while we see worship had been ruined here, we certainly understand it is restored in Christ. That's our next point here. Restored worship. Restored worship. Verse 18. Verse 18, back in John chapter 2, verse 18 says, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said." So again, the way that Jesus approached this situation, the way that Jesus handled it, certainly showed control, it certainly showed authority. And so they asked, "Give us a sign. Give us a sign that you've been sent by God." Now, I don't think they thought he had been sent by God. That's why they're asking for a sign. Like, give us a sign. Now, the fact that they would ask that, to me, indicates that they knew what they were doing was wrong. That they knew that what was going on was not good, and that they were in the wrong. Because if they weren't, they would have responded differently. They would have responded, "No, we are good here. This is okay. This is right, approved by God. This is whatever." But they don't make excuses. They're just like, "Well, give us a sign that you have the authority to deal with this issue. Right? Give us a sign here." And we see Jesus' response: "Destroy this temple. 3 days, I will raise it up." And this isn't the only time Jesus makes this statement. There are other times kind of similar to this where Jesus repeats his statement. So John's kind of indicating, because John's recording some things in different places and the other Gospels record them. I think John's just helping us understand Jesus repeated things at different times. And so he says it here. We know there were some other times where Jesus said very similar statements. And in fact, it made such an impression that it was brought up at his trial. That's one of the things they accused him of. Right? He claimed that he was going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. And that accusation didn't go too far, but it certainly made an impression. People remembered that he said that. And again, as Jesus is saying that, he is hitting to the heart of the issue of what had become, worship had become. And for the Jews, the focus of worship was no longer God, but for many it had become about the building. It had become about a building. The building was there to glorify God. The building was just there to facilitate worship. That's all the building was there for. And yet for many, it had become worship itself. It had become their national identity. It had become an idol. It had. And so talk of destroying it. Right? Of destroying the temple. Just talk of destroying the temple. What was really akin to blasphemy, it certainly was very offensive. And so they said, 45 years it took us to build this thing. And their response certainly, as John would indicate here, they missed the whole point of what Jesus was talking about. Now at this time, understand this is what's called the Second Temple. The First Temple was built by Solomon. Beautiful, magnificent temple. We're told it was an absolutely gorgeous temple. Built by Solomon. Destroyed by the Babylonians. 70 years later, we know Joshua and Zerubbabel, Joshua the priest, and Zerubbabel brought a small group of people back to the land from Babylon. And the main purpose was to rebuild the temple. And they rebuilt the temple. It was a small temple. It wasn't nearly as massive or as nice as Solomon's temple. And some of those who had seen Solomon's temple as little children, before they had been carted off to Babylon, wept because it wasn't near what they what they remembered. And then comes Herod. So shortly before Christ, Herod becomes governor and he wants to please the Jews. And so he does this big, huge reconstruction. And so the Wailing Wall, right? Some of you have, maybe you've seen pictures of what's called the Wailing Wall, which is just a retention wall. It's just there to hold dirt. That's all it's there for. He expanded the whole Temple Mount, the whole complex. And so he used these huge walls, and then they were filled in with dirt. And then rebuilt. The temple was actually deconstructed and then rebuilt. So technically, this would have been the Third Temple, built by Herod, who the Jews hated Herod, but he rebuilt the temple for him. And this became massive, huge. Right? And they took a lot of pride in this temple. It was still under construction at the time of Jesus. They were still working on it. In fact, it wouldn't be finished until right before it was destroyed by the Romans. Right? They were still working on it. And so certainly as they were looking at this massive temple and the whole complex and everything that had been going on, as Jesus said, they're like, originally, it took years, years and years and years to build this thing. And in 3 days, you're going to rebuild it. And so John, just so we don't get hung up, just so we, the reader, would totally understand what's going on here. He says, Jesus wasn't talking about the actual physical building. He was talking about his physical body, which is the genuine temple of God. Because it certainly is God dwelling with us. We think of the tabernacle, right? That's the original, the tabernacle that dwelt among God's people. And the cloud was there and the pillar of fire. And that's right in the midst of the camp of Israel. There was the tabernacle and that's where God dwelt. God dwelt, tabernacled with his people. Then eventually the temple was built. Eventually, the Ark of the Covenant was moved into the temple. And so here's this physical temple, but it represented God dwelling with his people. The Roman general Pompey, probably heard that name because of the city Pompey, but there was a Roman general, Pompey, who conquered Jerusalem. It's the whole reason the Romans were in control of the area. He conquered the area mostly because of infighting among the Jews. But he conquered the area and he marched into Jerusalem and he marched into the temple complex and he demanded. He demanded that the Jews show him what was in the Holy of Holies. Right? The inner sanctum of the temple. There's a big curtain there. Show me. I want to see it. I want to see it. Of course, the Jews were horrified, but they did. They did show him. And in the Holy of Holies, there was nothing. Nothing. Right? The Ark of the Covenant long lost, long before this. Right? We're talking 30 years before Christ. There was nothing there. Just walked away like, what? What is this? What is it that you guys are actually worshiping? There's no idol. There's no statue. There's nothing there. Again, it comes back to this whole point of the temple is to remind the Jews that God dwelt in their midst. And it was to point them to Jesus, to Messiah, God Himself dwelling among us. He is the temple. All the sacrifices, all the tabernacle, the temple were just representative of the reality of who Jesus is. That He is that temple. And so as Jesus is saying, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And as John says, that's what happened. As he was crucified, they were destroying him. They killed him. And in 3 days, he rose from the dead. Right? That was Christ. And so he's just saying here, look, they wanted a sign. Here's the sign. The temple of God being destroyed. Jesus himself being destroyed. 3 days raised. And we know, right? He rose from the dead. And so John says, later on, as we were thinking about these things, we remembered what Jesus said. And certainly, the disciple was like, it certainly brought us to a place of worship. It brought us to a place of faith and belief. Now we know someday that Messiah will build a temple. Right? We're told that. That's what the prophetic word says. If you look in Ezekiel, there's a description of a temple. Zechariah describes a temple that Messiah will build. We know that will happen during the kingdom age. We're not there yet. It will happen someday. When Jesus returns, he will build a temple. Now I understand that we're told, and Daniel prophesies, that the Jews will rebuild a temple during the time, and the tribulation will begin right around there. The Antichrist will be involved in rebuilding that temple. And people get all excited about the Jews rebuilding a temple. Do you understand that the Jews are going to rebuild their temple in rejection of Jesus Christ? Right? Ultimate spitting in the face of Jesus. Right? That's all that is. Please do not send your money to rebuild the Jewish temple. Right? Please don't do that. That's dumb. Yes, will they rebuild it? They will. Does it kind of indication, and as far as excitement of that Jesus is about to return? Sure. But, man, I understand the heart behind that is just total rebellion. That's all that is. But we are told when Jesus returns, and I think that temple that's built during the tribulation or right before it will be destroyed at the end of the tribulation. But we're told of this temple, a temple that's never existed, a temple that's actually kind of located in a different place. Not on the Temple Mount, really. That Ezekiel describes. And he describes the Prince, Messiah, being there. And the things that will go on. And the worship that will go on. And so I can't help but wonder. And it's just a side note. As Jesus made this claim that in 3 days I'll rebuild the temple. I just kind of wonder that if he won't. But yes, is this fulfilled literally in his death and resurrection? Yes. I kind of wonder, and I can't make a guarantee, but that maybe when Jesus returns and he rebuilds the temple during his physical reign here on the earth, I kind of wonder if it won't be raised in 3 days. You got to kind of wonder. But certainly he will build a temple, and certainly he will be the focus of the worship that will go on during that time. But, here's the issue. Our worship and glory thieves to the core. And Jesus understood that. He understood our hearts and where we are at. And so we struggle, right? We truly struggle because we always want to make it about us. We want to make it about our emotions. We want to make it about how we feel and not just genuinely just worshiping and glorifying God. We so often want to make it about us. I was watching a podcast and there was a pastor just talking about church, talking about people leaving the church. And so it was kind of on, you know, when is it okay to leave your church? One of the things he brought up is we live in this consumer mentality in churches. That it's all about me and trying to find a church that meets my needs, not about worship and being committed. And so, right, and so we have this reminder at the end of this section, this reminder of truly often where our hearts are. So we need to understand that, be on guard. And so our last point here, wrong worship, verse 23, wrong worship. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. Right? He knows what is in us, right? He knew their heart's desire here. And so we're told here, right? They had asked for a sign. And we're told here that Jesus did signs. He did some public things. And John doesn't tell us exactly what those were. He doesn't tell us of what healings may have gone on or what other things Jesus may have done. But he did something, some things that were certainly very miraculous, signs of who he is. And we're told because of that, many, many believed. Many believed. But Jesus knew their hearts. Jesus knew their selfish hearts. They wanted peace. They wanted prosperity. But they didn't want a change of heart. He knew that we all want to make worship about us, about our feelings, about meeting our needs. We're told here, Jesus didn't commit himself to them. Why? Because of truly where their hearts, it wasn't hearts of repentance. It was hearts of, oh look what this guy can do for me. Look how I could benefit from this. Not about truly acknowledging who God is and truly acknowledging our need for a Savior. That's where they were at. And so it's easy, certainly, to be critical. Right? As we look at what's going on here, as we look at what the Jews were doing, we see Jesus' response. Certainly, it's easy, right? It's easy to be critical of them. But man, we got to consider our own hearts. And beloved, we need to consider our own hearts, our own worship. What are the distractions? What are the motives? Worship is continual. Because we're told, the Apostle Paul tells us, we, as God's children, we are the temple of the living God. No building. Right? There's no building. We individually are priests to God. We contain the Holy Spirit of God, each of us. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, we are indwelt, we are sealed by the Spirit of God. We are the temple. And what goes on at the temple? Worship. It's not just a Sunday thing for an hour. No. No, we are all in this process of continually worshiping. From the moment we get up to the moment we lay our head down, there is some kind of worship going on. And as his children, as his temple, it should be worship of him. I think of this thought of anxiety and worry. And so are we worshiping or are we worrying? And those aren't necessarily mutually exclusive. Often in the midst of anxiety, in the midst of worry, hopefully that brings us to worship. In the midst of whatever is going on in our lives, hopefully it brings us to a place of worship. of acknowledging who our God is. It's not always praise. It's not always joy. But it's certainly coming to this place where we acknowledge who He is and investing in that relationship with Him. We understand certainly the temple is Jesus. God in the flesh, crucified, resurrected, restored, so that we might have genuine worship. The sacrifice, the one and only sacrifice that is truly needed, has been made so that we might connect with God, that we might have a relationship with God. He is risen. And we're told here, because of that, they, the disciples, believed the scriptures. So what is it that we believe? Not what we say we believe. But truly, down deep, what is it that we believe? Because often that then is expressed in worship. As we close this morning, let's go back to Psalm 69. Let's go back to Psalm 69. We see David describing this distress that he is in, crying out to God in the midst of it. But at the end, look at verse 29. This is where he comes. And this is one of those psalms where, right, we see at the beginning, we see the struggle, how we see the things that David felt and just being completely overwhelmed. And by the end, then he comes and truly glorifies God in the midst of what he's feeling and the things that he's going through. That's not always the case in all the Psalms, but here it certainly is. Verse 29 says, "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it." And so this morning I ask you, what are the tables that need turned over? What needs driven out? What is distracting you from worship? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We see Jesus. We see the confrontation that he entered into because of his zeal for you, because of his desire that you be worshipped and praised. And so, Lord, there are a lot of things that distract us. There are a lot of things in the name of making worship easier or to facilitate in a better way that are nothing more than just distractions. So, Lord, help us to come to that place of quietness. Help us to that place of true just worship with you in our lives, in every moment. Oh Lord, as we go throughout our week, may we be reminded of this relationship we have with you. We may be reminded to praise you in the midst of all that we have going on in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close our service, let's stand.